Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25 and reading through verse 33. Hear now the word of God. Now great multitudes accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, If any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. Some famous people died this week. It's always a bit sad when you look at a great actor and realize that now he knows that there's something vastly more important in life than winning an Oscar. And there was a young boxer in Mexico, a hero of his nation, died in a car wreck, drove into the back of a truck while going umpteen miles an hour, killed himself immediately. And it's a sad thing. We identify with them even when we don't know them. When we read about their lifestyles, many of us are more than a little envious. The young boxer, we are told, was driving a Porsche. Now, a Porsche, I expect the kind that he was driving, runs about three times my annual salary. And it was his favorite of nine cars. Now, some of you don't like cars. But you know, that's a very great temptation. For a lot of people, even a lot of Christian people, a lot of Christian young people, they'd like to have nine cars, including a Porsche. Of course, with that nine cars, usually goes a selection of friendly ladies. Now, the Christian keeps that yearning a little more secret than his love for the nine cars. And many a person who isn't even a Christian, but just a relatively moral person, may well say, well, I don't want that fast life, but I'd sure like the success. And many a Christian knows that when he becomes a Christian, when he confesses Jesus Christ, he has to give up sin. And he's willing to give up sin, but he'd still like the nine cars. And the big house. We were on vacation. We went to see one of the summer cottages of a couple of the Vanderbilt clan. Now, they had, at the same time, about five houses on Fifth Avenue. And between the branches of the family, probably a dozen summer homes. Bigger than this church. And a lot more expensive. It's not too hard to begin to say that you'd really like just not all of that lavish wealth, but just a moderate, a few million dollars. One fellow spent $11 million on his summer cottage in 1893 or whatever it was, and then gave it to his wife, who subsequently left him and took it with her. I don't suppose he missed it much. He could have built another with the change he had left. When we come to Jesus Christ, we know that we have to forsake sin. But after all, there's nothing sinful about a house, not even a big house, not even a marble house with gilt ceilings. And if there's nothing wrong with one car, it might be argued that there's not too much wrong with eight or nine of them. Well, you're stretching a point there. But you see, the Lord Jesus doesn't just ask us, when we become disciples, to forsake those things which are bad. He also asks us to relinquish our claims on all things which are in and of themselves not bad, which are even good. That's what our Lord Jesus is doing in this passage that we read. He'd become a popular preacher. Vast throngs were following him, both to hear what he would have to say and to see what he would do next. It was an exciting avocation to follow the Lord Jesus and see what miracle he would perform and see what controversy he would get in with the Pharisees and the scribes and to see what would happen next, as well as to hear his words of instruction and preaching. A lot of people, most of us, are very flattered when we have any kind of a crowd. Any public speaker would much rather see a full house than a half-full house. But the Lord Jesus didn't just welcome them with open arms and sweep them into the kingdom and sign them up for the cause. Luke tells us he turned suddenly upon this vast multitude and said to them, in effect, I want you to understand what it is you're proposing to get into before you ever get into it. I want you to count the cost of being my disciple. Now, you don't hear that much in evangelistic sermons anymore. You hear about a lot about what Jesus will do for you to make your health better and to make you prosperous and to solve all your problems, and how much better it is by and large to be a Christian than not a Christian, but you don't hear much warning about you'd better count the cost of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus was fond of this refrain. This isn't the only time he spoke thus. You remember the rich young ruler a little while later in the 18th chapter. A rich, scarcely be saved. Told him to forsake all that he had and to give it away and to follow him. That riches were a great stumbling block to the kingdom of heaven. Well, most of us don't have that worry. Lord Jesus knew that, and so when he talked in these terms about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, he put what we had to give up in terms of those things which every man has. But I want you to note at the outset who he's talking to in this passage. He's talking to the multitude who had come to Jesus and were debating in their minds whether or not they would really become his disciples. Now, they were his disciples in a sense, in that they followed him around, listened to him preach, but whether they were ever going to become the committed core of his disciples, they were still debating in their own minds. And the Lord Jesus is saying to them, I want you to understand what it takes to be a disciple of mine. Now, you know, when you and I read this in our day and age, we're apt to read those words and then interpret them differently. We say, well, he's talking about real discipleship here. He's talking about the kind of sacrifices necessary if somebody's going to be a missionary to Afghanistan. If you're going to be in that sort of higher echelon of Christianity, you have to be ready to forsake all things for the cause of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is entry-level discipleship. What he's talking about here is what is necessary for anybody who wants to be a Christian. He's not talking about ministers. Oh, well and good for ministers not to own their own home or to leave father and mother or good jobs or whatever. Oh, very well for Alfred Schweitzer to go off to Africa and leave everything. We, after all, don't aspire to be famous like Albert Schweitzer or anybody else. We're the ordinary people. The Lord Jesus is talking about ordinary discipleship and ordinary people. Let's make it perfectly clear, he's talking about bare Christianity, not a second or higher level of commitment. All right, what does he say then? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he repeats the substance of that in verse 33. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I take it that the word hate is roughly equivalent to the word renounce. That's what he's talking about. This word hate has often been a stumbling block to people. We read this with a literal mind, and we say, well, what can the Lord Jesus be doing calling upon us here to break the Ten Commandments, which say, honor your father and your mother, and here is saying, hate your father and your mother? Well, Lord Jesus is putting his claims in the starkest possible terminology in order that we not be able to avoid the impact of them, but he is not telling us that we have to bear a lifelong animus against our husband or wife or children or brothers and sisters or mother and father or even our own selves. He's using the word hate in a different sense than that. If you look at the parallel passage in the 10th chapter of Matthew, you will find that Matthew says there, Lord Jesus says, if anyone does not love me more or love the others less than me. He's talking about a comparative level of love, in a sense. He is not calling upon us to break the commandments and hate our parents. Now, this usage of the word hate would have been somewhat familiar to the Jew. It occurs at least once very clearly in the Old Testament, where you remember Jacob had two wives. He was tricked by his father-in-law into the first one, and then he worked another 7 years for the one he really wanted, and he ended up with two wives. And at one point, the scripture says that the Lord was cognizant of the fact that Jacob hated Leah, his first wife, the one he was tricked into taking. And then a verse or two later, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leo. So that love more and hate are used interchangeably in that passage. And I think that's the substance of what is being said here. That we must treat even good things, even things that are God's gift to us as good things, as impediments to a greater glory and good if they should so turn out to be. We should renounce our rights to them and our pleasures in them if that comes between us and the God we love and worship. We have to renounce them or hate them. If any man comes to me as an inquirer, deciding whether or not he's going to be a disciple, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, these are things that everybody has. Everybody might not have all of them, but everybody has some of them. You may not have any money. You may not have any cars. You may not have a home. But everybody's got a father and a mother. And many people have all of the rest. And everybody has their own life. Now, these things, as I say, are good, and we're reconciled to the fact we have to give up bad things. But the Lord Jesus is saying to us, you have to be ready to renounce, and you must, in fact, renounce even good things for the salvation that I offer, even the good things. Now, God does call on us to make these sacrifices, not only historically, but here and now in the 20th century. Make no mistake that these are very real requirements on our Lord's part for us today. There are not a few people for whom their closest relations are their greatest stumbling block. There are not a few people for whom the love of wife or husband or parent has been a great stumbling block in entering the kingdom of heaven. There have been not a few people for whom the love of friends has come between them and the salvation of their souls. How many parents, you see, if their son or daughter gets religion, goes around reading their Bibles and running off to church two or three times a week and quoting Bible verses to them and praying night and day, are most offended, even though they themselves may be regular church people and have their own religion, as it were. How many a good friend, how many a brother and sister has tried to talk someone out of becoming a Christian because of the rupture that it would bring in their friendship and their fellowship. How many a person has been disowned when they became a Christian? And not a few have been killed. As I've said before, I can remember hearing with my own ears a young Muslim from South Yemen saying that he dare not go back to his own home if ever his parents would find out that he had become a Christian. That the minute he got within striking distance, they themselves would kill him. And if they didn't, brothers and sisters would kill him. For the cause of Islam. Because he'd left the true religion and become an infidel. The Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler he had to give up houses and lands, all his goods and possessions. The Lord calls on people to do that. The Lord may call on us to do that. The Lord may call on Babcock or Dundalk to do that. We have to be aware that that which the Lord gives, the Lord can take. And that's part of the cost of discipleship. how many and many a Christian person has stood at the gravesite of father or mother, or husband or wife, or brother or sister, or child, and wept because that dear one was not a believer in Jesus Christ. They have given up someone they feel very dear for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard in your own lifetime, in our own culture, people saying, after all, they didn't want to go to heaven? Most of their friends were going to be in hell. What a tragic and awful thing to give up heaven for hell because you think your friends are going to be there. And to have such an idea of hell as to conceive it as a place where you can actually be happy in sinning. So these are very real things. God does call on us to make these kinds of sacrifices. He does face us with the loss of all things. Now, before I go on, I must pause a minute and say that God, in His mercy and grace, does not require all of us to go through all of these losses. Very rarely. And that He has certainly given us the assurance, even in the 18th chapter of this very book of Luke, that any who forsake, who lose, who renounce fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wife and children and houses and lands shall receive now in this life 100-fold more and eternal life. That God makes up in a very real and wonderful way in the fellowship of the Christian church for the broken relationships that come about when we're brought in to the family of God. He really does. And secondly, it has to be pointed out that God, in His common and ordinary plan of working, does work through families. And that His covenant promises are to families. And that His tendency is to keep the family unit together in spiritual matters and in all eternity, just as He does in this life. So that more often than not, when a person is saved, in the midst of an ungodly family, they become the founder of a godly line. So God in His mercy and God in His grace does not call us to undergo all of these privations and all of these losses, but rather He makes them up and redeems our losses and makes it much easier for us to bear the losses He does call upon us to make. But when He does call upon us to give up these things, it's very real, and the anguish is very real. Nevertheless, He says, if we don't do it, we cannot be His disciples. And you see, the problem is that it's not an optional thing. When we're faced with that question, if you don't give up these things, if you don't renounce them, you cannot be My disciple, our response might very well be at this point, well, all right, then I won't be your disciple. Forget the whole idea. I just won't be your disciple. But you see, the alternative to that is eternal perdition. The alternative to that is to have these things here and now, in a certain sense, or to have the possibility of having these things here and now, but to lose our souls for all eternity. And then there is the delusion that the enemy of our souls brings upon us, that if we have all the things which the world can offer, they really make happy and bring satisfaction to the soul of men. They do not. little is much better when God is in it than all the riches of the world. And what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Not just 9 cars, but all of them. Not just 12 mansions, but all of them. What if he could gain the whole world? How would that compare with the loss of his own soul and the anguish of hell for eternity instead of the blessing and felicity of the loving and eternal God? Well, these were not abstract things to Luke. It may be that this saying, which is preserved here in this fullness only in the Gospel according to Luke, it may be that that's engraved indelibly upon Luke's mind and heart, because Luke had some experience of what it meant to suffer for Jesus Christ, and Luke had some experience of what it meant for people who started out to be disciples of the Lord Jesus falling by the wayside and making shipwreck of their faith. You remember that it's Paul who writes to Timothy, urging him to come and to visit him in prison, saying, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas, who started out well, with the promise of good success, even in the gospel ministry as a companion of the Apostle Paul, "He has forsaken me." And he goes on to say, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke had personal observation of what it meant to start out well and finish up badly because a person had not counted the cost. And of course, Luke had the other experience as well. Luke also knew what it was for someone to start out well and to finish gloriously. Not gloriously in the sense of having made a great economic success of his life and dying in possession of many mansions and great wealth, but someone who had started out having given up all things for the sake of the one great pearl, that object of his greatest desire, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, he had the example of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, of course, I don't know very much about Paul's family relationships. We're just left in ignorance by the Scripture about them. We know that he didn't leave wife and children because he didn't have any. But even the Apostle Paul had a mother and father, and we don't know anything about them. We don't know whether they ever became Christians or not. But certainly we do know that they were Jews. And we can presume that they were devout and long-term and hard-working Jewish folk who must have been very proud of their son Saul. And we can imagine what would have happened when their friends might have said to them, "How's little Saul? I haven't seen him in a long time." And Saul's dad would say, "Oh, we're so proud of Saul. He's turned out so well. You know, we sent him off to university, and he studied with Gamaliel. That's the finest school that we know of. And his mother went to work, and we managed to get him through the Harvard of his day. And he was a good scholar. He had a keen mind. And now he's a rabbi in Jerusalem. He's not out in the boonies. He's at headquarters with all of the great rabbis, with all of the chief priests, and he's solid with them." And they would just glow with pride because Saul was a success in the church. And they would say, "He's so enthusiastic for the cause of God that he's busy day and night persecuting those hated Christians." And then imagine If that same person or another had come back to them a year or two later and said to them, well, how are things going with Saul down in Jerusalem? And they'd have to hang their head in shame and they'd say, we don't even know where he is. Out in the wilderness somewhere. He's forsaken the faith. He's become an infidel. He's joined the Christians. We don't write anymore. We don't admit he's our son anymore. We've written him off. I don't know if that happened or not, but it might well have happened. It's happened to a lot of other good Jewish boys and good Catholic boys and good Presbyterian and Methodist and Episcopal and Baptist boys and girls too who really came to Jesus Christ and got converted. But we do know something of the good things that Paul sacrificed for his Lord and Savior. You remember the recitation in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, where he's talking about not having confidence in the flesh, and he gives us a recitation of some of the things that were precious to him as a Jew, as a man. As if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was baptized, you see. I'm a covenant child. I was brought into the church at my very earliest age on the exact day prescribed by law and custom, in the preferred method. By a rabbi in good standing, I and my people have been Jews as long as we can remember. History is far, but we're not proselytes. As far back as you want to trace us, we're Jews. Always have been Jews. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, when you and I read that, we say, oh, now the truth comes out, he was a Pharisee. Paul didn't put that in there because he was ashamed of being a Pharisee. He put that in there because he was proud of being a Pharisee. And he had reason to be proud of being a Pharisee. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That is to say, the Pharisees were the most scrupulous, the most exact, the most punctilious, the most religious and careful observers of all of the law of God they knew about and a whole lot more. No one could fault them and say, you're careless in your religion. No one could fault him and say, you're loose in your observance of your faith. Not he. Not he. No one could point a finger at him and say he'd missed anything. He was a Pharisee, the most careful and scrupulous of religious persons. And not only did he go to church, and did he wash his hands, and did he observe the feasts and the fasts, and all of the other requirements of being a Pharisee, which were outward in nature, but his heart was filled with a great zeal for his faith. And for the honor of the church, and for the honor of his God, so that as to zeal, he says, he was a persecutor of the church. No one could say it was mere outward formality with him. It was a burning inward zeal as well. Now, are these bad things? Well, I suppose it was bad that he was a persecutor of the church, but his motivation wasn't bad. He thought that he was serving God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jacob. He thought he was serving the God of his fathers. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What a heritage. What a heritage. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, literally as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See what he's saying? He's saying whatever was good about my life, whatever was a gift of God about my life, it wasn't a bad thing to be circumcised in the tribes of Israel. It wasn't a bad thing to be a punctilious observer of God's law. But he says, whatever was of profit to me, whatever was a gain to me, whatever I could justly be proud of, he says, when my eyes were opened to the glory of the excellency of Jesus Christ, when my eyes were opened to see in him the living and the true God, then I abhorred myself in dust and ashes. Then nothing else that I had or ever could have in this world was worth a moment's contention but to fling myself at the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ and embrace this one in whom alone there is salvation from sin. I counted all things as dung, as refuse. I didn't treat them that way, but in value in comparison with the righteousness in Jesus Christ to be had by faith, nothing else is worth having. I wonder if that's our experience. Or is our experience, rather, that of the spoiled child that whenever God takes something out of our hand, we kick and we cry and we complain? The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear. If we don't hate all those things, if we don't renounce all of those things and count them as a pile of rubbish, we cannot be his disciples.